It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
We welcome you to the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, October 15th, 2015. Thank you for joining us tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to join you tonight.
Good to be with you and looking forward to our discussion tonight. Before we get into it, quick announcements.
Quick announcement about our gospel meeting. Well, also about a singing. Tomorrow night, Friday night at 7 o'clock here at College View, we're going to have a singing. Jim Deason's going to come from Coleman, Alabama and lead us in singing tomorrow night at 7. Jim does a great job in leading songs, and he sent me a list of the songs he's going to sing, a lot of old favorites. I think it'll be a really good night, and we encourage everybody who can come to come tomorrow night at 7 for our singing. And then on Sunday, we begin our gospel meeting. Different speakers each night next week, 7 o'clock each night next week. Sunday, we'll have Kevin Maxey preaching, and then different speakers all through next week. Monday, Jim Michaels. Tuesday, Paul Smithson. Wednesday, Timothy Ruffin. Thursday, Lee Wildman. And Friday, Gary Smalley. So if you can make it to our meeting next week, we'd love to have you, and I think you'll be glad you did.
All right. Find out more at our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com. Now, on to our discussion tonight, part two of a three-part series.
We're really diving into this question of wine and how it's is discussed in the Bible. We started that discussion last week by talking about Jesus and what he taught and what he practiced relative to wine. Tonight we have a special guest. Kyle Pope is joining us on the telephone from Amarillo, Texas. Kyle, thanks for joining us on the Virtual Bible Study.
You bet. Thank you for inviting me.
You and I participated a couple weeks ago, or a week and a half ago, in a special study in Alabama, and you presented some material there that I just thought was excellent and very, very informative and very necessary information, and so I ask you, and you graciously agreed to join us on the Virtual Bible Study tonight. You are in Amarillo, Texas, and you preach for which congregation there?
It's Olson Park in Amarillo.
Okay, Olson Park. I had not had the opportunity to meet you before our participation in that study a couple weeks ago, but I sure did appreciate your scholarship and the good study that you had done. I wanted to start out by getting you to share some of the information that you taught concerning the meaning of the word wine as it's found in the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think that's pretty confusing to the uninitiated, and by that I mean a person who hasn't really looked into this carefully at all, will see wine either reading an Old Testament text or a New Testament text. And of course, when we hear the word wine, we immediately think of something you buy at the package store, something that if you drink it, you'll get drunk on it. But that's not true biblically, and I wanted you to kind of walk us through the words and their meaning in the text.
Sure. Well, I sure enjoyed being with you a couple of weeks ago as well. That was a wonderful experience, and I've appreciated your work over the years. First time I was able to meet you as well. Thank you for your kind words about my material. I think you're absolutely right that we are looking at an issue where there is different terminology that we inevitably will affect the concept we have in our mind, and we're used to that when it comes to certain other kinds of issues. We often have to help people understand that Scripture, when it talks about the subject of baptism, it is always talking about immersion. It's not talking about sprinkling or pouring. The same is true when we talk about the church. It is a collection of people called out unto God by the gospel. It's never used of a building. And I think we're looking at a similar thing when it comes to the term wine, because we have a certain concept in our mind in America in the 21st century when we hear that term that almost exclusively refers to an alcoholic kind of beverage. But I think it's evident from Scripture and from historical evidence as well that some of the words that were used in ancient languages that could apply to, that we often translate wine, could apply to the product of the grape at any stage, from fresh squeezed grape juice all the way to even vinegar. You could find terms that were used in that way. I think that inevitably demands that we are cautious in how we view scriptural references to it.
Yeah, Kyle, if I told you I saw so-and-so and he was drinking a glass of wine, in our day and time, everybody would understand my meaning to be that he was drinking something intoxicating.
That's right.
But not so in the Bible.
I think that's correct. You know, there are some what we could call generic words that are used in Old and New Testament that I think can be understood that way. In Hebrew, the word yayin, I think, is one of those generic terms. In the Greek, in the New Testament, oinos is kind of that way, that can apply to grape juice all the way to types of vinegar. I think it's important for us to understand that. You know, that may seem strange to us, but even in our own culture, it hasn't been that long ago that you could use the term cider to apply to anything from fresh squeezed apple juice all the way to what we'd call hard cider. But the same term would be used to apply to all of those different stages of juice from the apple.
Yeah, so what you're saying there, Kyle, is that this is really not a thing that should be too hard for us to grasp. In other words, the difference in use of terminology, because even as you say with the word cider, you know,
that's right.
We even have to distinguish it sometimes by talking about hard cider versus just regular grape juice or apple juice, rather.
Well, in the South, we use a similar term for a carbonated beverage. You know, that's Coke, and but you have to sort of get more definitive if you want to know for sure what kind of carbonated beverage. But Kyle, I'm hearing some or reading some things where maybe some folks are saying that's just a cop-out, that you need to take wine the way that we would take wine when you read it in the Bible, and you need to assume that it's got alcohol in it. How would you answer that argument that you're just using some kind of cop out here to claim that there's non-alcoholic wine when we really ought to be reading alcoholic?
I would encourage whoever might feel that way to really do some research in this, because if you look and look outside of biblical sources, look at the way they will use these terms. There's an awful lot that is written, particularly by Greek and Roman sources, or Latin sources, in which you'll see pagans that are not really interested in issues of sobriety, but they will talk about a wide variety of drinks that they could make and preserve, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but some of the techniques that they use. And I really think that what we're looking at is not an issue of trying to cop out or anything like that. What we're really looking at is the actual evidence from antiquity that shows the diversity of this issue. I think, unfortunately, what we're looking at in a lot of modern biblical scholarship is they've kind of just skimmed over this issue. They haven't really taken the time to look very carefully at it. You know, there's no question that there is alcoholic drinks in the Bible that are described. You know, you can look in Genesis 9 and there, Noah, he planted a vineyard and got drunk from the proceeds of that vineyard. We'll see Lot and his daughters getting him drunk.
Really,
so you're not talking about something
we're looking at is not an issue.
That's me. I'm sorry, Kyle. That's me. I got a little feedback going there.
Sorry about that. You're not talking about something in which there's no alcoholic drink. But I think what we need to do is, you know, we live in an age with FDA labeling and very precise kinds of distinctions. In an agricultural society, that wouldn't necessarily be what you're looking at. And we make a clear distinction between grape juice and wine and vinegar. And in the ancient world, you will see some words that will apply to that. For example, in the Hebrew, there's a word tirosh or osis that can specifically be referring to fresh squeezed grape juice. But you'll see the same terminology that will be applied to wine that will refer to tirosh or osis. And I think that shows us we have to be looking at something different. We wouldn't call grape juice wine, but in the ancient world, they would do that. Let me give you an example. There's an example given when you have the prohibition that the Nazarites were to have in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. There, most of our translations will specifically translate it grape juice, and it uses the Hebrew word mishra, which means juice from grapes. But in Judges 13, verse 7, when it's summarizing that restriction for a Nazarite, it will say that he was to drink no yayin wine. Now there, I think it's very clear they are calling grape juice yayin, because he wasn't to drink that which is fermented or to drink that which was simply grape juice. But they would summarize it by calling it wine.
Okay, so
you've in Judges 16, verse 7, then you think that's a reference then to both the alcoholic and the non-alcoholic with one word.
Let me get over there and see. Judges 9, 7, you said?
I'm sorry, the passage, you referenced the passage in Judges you said that was summarized.
Okay. Yes, the one that I'm referencing there, I think they are summarizing what the prohibition for the Nazarite was, because it is there prohibiting wine.
And your reference in Judges was what?
Judges 13, verse 7.
13, verse 7. Okay, thank you.
You bet. And I would urge you to kind of compare that with Numbers 6, verse 3, because there you see the prohibition, including even grape juice. But it's summarized by saying he could drink no wine. And I think that kind of...
So there's the idea of just a generic word that would cover everything.
Right.
It could be alcoholic, but it could be also grape juice.
That's right.
Okay. So, I mean, I think that's, and to our listeners, again, I would emphasize that comparison. Judges 13:7 and Numbers 6, verse 3, and you can see how that generic use of the word yayin, I've had people tell me, Kyle, that yayin always meant alcoholic wine. But here's proof of the fact that it was used to mean actually the whole spectrum of things that come from the grape.
I think so. Here's another example. Now, this is a different word, but most of our translations will use the term wine here. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. And let me read part of it. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now, I call to your attention the terminology there. It describes new wine in the cluster. Now, unless you're talking about something in which grapes have fallen off the vine and begun to rot, you typically do not have alcoholic fermentation taking place in the grape. However, here it uses a term. Now, this is the Hebrew word tirosh that's used here, the one I referred to a while ago. And you look in most lexicons, Jacinius will describe this as must or grape juice. And yet here, most of our translations will render it new wine. Now, that shows us we have to be talking about something different than the high-content alcoholic drinks that we are accustomed to today when we use that term.
Exactly right. I think that in the King James, actually, it just uses, doesn't even say new wine. Isaiah 65:8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. But the idea of wine, the word wine in English wouldn't give you the clear understanding of what kind of a thing Isaiah was talking about there. You gave another example, Kyle, about the butler squeezing the grapes into Pharaoh's cup in Genesis 40, verse 11.
Yes, sir. That's an interesting one, particularly kind of what you see in terms of some first century commentary on that. Genesis 40, verse 11 is where you have the dream of the cupbearer as he tells Joseph about hand-squeezing grapes into Pharaoh's cup. Josephus, who was the Jewish historian that records for us so much about the Jewish wars, he also, in his Antiquities, will tell us things about Jewish history, and in many cases, he'll kind of comment on some things out of the Old Testament. He makes reference to this in his Antiquities, section 2:5-2, and he will use a term for this, and this is a Greek term, glucose, that we're familiar with that as it relates to the way we'll refer to sugars today. But in the Greek language, it was used for fresh squeezed grape juice. And I think that's interesting because he will call what the butler did as he squeezed that into Pharaoh's cup, which we'll often refer to as wine. Clearly, that's grape juice. But it was also considered with that generic idea of yai in there. So I think that illustrates what we're talking about as well.
So in all of these examples, then we see that you got to really look carefully at the context to determine whether it's talking about a fermented grape juice, some sort of intoxicating drink, or whether it's talking about simply the pure juice of the grape. Now, Kyle, we would have to acknowledge that you can't really, there are some texts where you might not be able to make that clear distinction. Would you agree?
Sure. Yes, I would. And that becomes part of the challenge. I think part of what we're looking at, though, is we're kind of in a generation where no one wants to even acknowledge that you need to entertain that possibility. And that's unfortunate because it is assuming some 21st century standards that were not accurate to biblical standards. And, you know, that's not trying to sugarcoat things. It's not trying to take a cop-out. It's really just trying to look at the broad complexity of this issue. We may get into this a little bit later, but you asked the question about copping out earlier. I would urge your listeners, if they have a chance, to look up a fellow by the name of Columella. Columella was a tribune of Syria, and he lived in the first century. And he wrote a book on agriculture. Columella was not a Jew. He was a Roman. He didn't obey the gospel from anything that we understand. However, in his book on agriculture, he gives some of the most extensive descriptions of what was commonly done in Syria. So we're not talking about something far removed from Palestine, but he talks about ways in which they prepared different drinks, the way they preserved certain things, and I really think that demonstrates the complexity of what we're looking at.
I think so.
I think it's a good place for a break, and when we get back, we'll continue the discussion. Looking at the language, that certainly is something we've got to look at. The Bible talks a lot about wine. Is it talking about alcoholic or non-alcoholic? Is it even possible for wine to be non-alcoholic? We've seen lots of references so far. We'll continue that discussion. And as we get on into the discussion, I'm looking forward to the experiment.
Yeah, Kyle's done some experiments about preserving grape juice, and we want to hear a lot about that.
Yeah, because that's the common argument. You can't, I mean, as soon as you squeeze it, it's going to start turning into alcohol, and they didn't have refrigerators. And so there was no way in the world that they weren't drinking alcoholic wine. And so you did some experiments that may show something different. We'll talk about that in a minute. We want to hear your thoughts. If you'd like to get in touch with us, if you'd like to give us a call, 877-381-4567. Email questions at collegeview.com and use the chat room to send in your thoughts. Don't go anywhere. The Virtual Bible Study will continue right after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The Virtual Bible Study will be back right after this.
I'm Tom Goodall, a member of College View Church of Christ. Do you have a question about what has been said on the virtual Bible study tonight? Perhaps you disagree with something that was said, or would just like more information about what you've heard. If so, we'd love to hear from you. Please contact us with any questions or comments that you might have. Email us at questions@collegeview.com, and we can discuss any of your questions or comments with you privately or over email. Or if you would like to speak with someone in person, Call us at 931-381-4567. Our promise to you is that we'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer for anything that we do or teach, and that we'll do so in a loving manner. So if you have any questions or comments about our program tonight or any Bible subject, email us at questions@collegeview.com or call 931-381-4567. Thanks for listening to tonight's virtual Bible study, and we hope to hear from you soon.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. If you never get criticized, chances are you aren't doing anything. If your complaints are coming from blatantly mean-spirited critics, tune them out. Their criticism says more about them than about you. Men prepare for everything, but, unfortunately, not for death. Your heart beats about 100,000 times in a 24-hour period. One day, one of those beats will be your last. Does that thought concern you at all? Man, wish I'd said that.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
Back on the program tonight, we're talking with Kyle Pope from Amarillo, Texas, about wine in the Bible. And is it possible for wine, when we read the word, to mean grape juice? We've seen references that indicate that it is. We'll continue that discussion. Look forward to hearing from you. Send your thoughts in via email or check in the chat room there with other listeners tonight.
In a chat room, we had one person ask for the spelling of columella. I got it C-O-L-U-M-E-L-L-A. Is that sound right, Kyle?
Yes, sir. That's
okay, correct. C-O-L-U-M-E-L-L-A.
All right. Jeff sent in an email, and appreciate you for your comments tonight, Jeff. He said, I just wanted to make a comment on point number one of this week's discussion regarding the use of the term wine. It seems clear that it was used for both fermented and unfermented grape juice. Many times when it is used for fermented juice, it's clear because the Bible speaks of those drinking it or thought to be drinking it being intoxicated. He references Noah in Genesis 9, Lot in Genesis 19, Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and the apostles in Acts chapter 2. In regards to the initiation of the Lord's Supper, it is clear that it was unfermented juice as this took place during the Passover feast. God commanded in Exodus 12 and 13 and Deuteronomy 16 that during the Passover, all leaven or yeast must be removed from Israel. Since yeast is the agent that causes juice to ferment, and since yeast was forbidden in Israel, it had to be unfermented juice used at the Lord's Supper. Granted, it's possible that Israel had changed or didn't observe this commandment they had so many others since God gave them. However, in the instance of the Lord's Supper, we can be certain that it was observed as Jesus kept the whole law. Also, the term wine is used at other times in the Bible as a metaphor showing some being intoxicated or consumed with various things such as God's wrath, Revelation 14 verse 10 and 16 verse 19, the wrath of Babylon's fornication, Revelation 14, 8, 17, 2, 18, 3, etc. And so appreciate those comments tonight, Jeff.
Kyle, we got a question here from Aaron in Texas. In regards to this words, the terminology, how it was used, he says, is there any evidence that the ancients even took any trouble to distinguish fermented from unfermented wine? It seems to me that the most likely reason why Greek has only a single word for fermented versus unfermented juice is that perhaps they didn't distinguish between them. Even a number of modern-day writers on the subject have remarked on the fact that when New Testament writers speak of wine, they do not use the adjectives that we would surely use to distinguish between fermented and unfermented. They certainly had the word oxos to designate wine that had begun to sour. I believe that if English had only one single word corresponding to oinos, many of us would find it impossible to use that word without an adjective in front of it, which makes one wonder why New Testament writers didn't do the same.
So did they care to distinguish, or maybe the implication is they couldn't even tell. They didn't know what was alcoholic wine and which wasn't. They didn't care. They couldn't distinguish. They didn't distinguish. Any thoughts on that, Kyle?
Well, I don't know that I would go that far, because you do have so much in terms of what ancient writers will describe in terms of describing the changes, the strength. As I mentioned, we have these biblical words, kirosh and osis, that do speak of it just fresh from the grape. I think my point would be that there is kind of a generic term that's applied to it regardless of stage. Sometimes there'll be some specifics that may apply to it. Your writer may be correct that perhaps they don't use the adjectives in the way that we would to evidence that we're going to see is that they did have some understanding about if this happens, then here's going to be the effect, here's going to be the result. And I think we have to take that into consideration as we look at some of the contrasting statements that are made about wine, because you'll see it described as a blessing, you'll see it described as something you don't even look upon, and Scripture doesn't contradict itself. I think if we understand that it is a term that can be used to something that is prepared in different ways, preserved in different ways, or presented in different ways, then you're not looking at a contradiction with that. Could I address one thing with these first examples that we gave that I think probably is worth mentioning? Some might say, well, you know, describing the new wine in the cluster might just be a figure of speech. There is a figure of speech that's sometimes referred to as metonymy of effect, by which the effect is put for the cause producing it. And a good example of that is found in Genesis 25, verse 23, where you have Rebekah, when she's pregnant with Jacob and Esau, she's told that two nations are in your womb. She didn't literally have nations in her womb, but she had the children that would be the ancestors of those nations. Now, one of the things with this figure of speech, though, is it depends upon clear distinctions. And I think if we're going to say, well, this is just a figure of speech, we may be assuming that there is a clear distinction in their understanding that I think we can't necessarily assume. And I think what you're talking about is it can speak of it as wine when it's in the grape. It'll also speak of it as wine when it has fermented. It will speak of it as wine when it has turned to vinegar or been made into vinegar.
Okay, so again, figures of speech can be confusing, but if we understand how they're being, we understand our modern figures of speech, and what you demonstrate is they use some of that same kind of methodology. We just have to
right.
sort of look for it and understand it when it's being used that way. Again, as you said, I think that there is a distinction in the Bible made when at one point wine is referred to as a blessing from God, and another point it's warned about as though it were a poisonous snake. They understood there was some difference there.
Right.
Because as you said, the Bible's not going to contradict itself. It's not going to commend a poison at one point and then call it a poison at a different place. So I think they did understand and distinguish it. And probably, I would imagine that because it was so much more common in their time, I mean, we're pretty detached from it. Even if we want to drink grape juice or if we want to drink intoxicating alcoholic wine, we just go to the store and we get what's labeled that way.
Right.
We're far removed from the growing and processing methodologies, but they weren't. This was firsthand sort of stuff with them, and so it would have been much more common for them to understand the distinction between the different kinds of juice.
And I think the parallel to what we would call cider today, as you mentioned, Kyle, is a very powerful argument, because we still have similar instances in our language where we would do the same thing, call something two different things by the same name, and
right.
just determine the context would determine what you meant there.
Another question, Kyle, also from Aaron. He asked, do you have any thoughts on the word oxos to describe what Jesus drank on the cross, Matthew 27, 48? Greg suggested last week that it was not fermented. Now, I didn't actually, I think I was misunderstood. The oxos, or sour wine, or vinegar, the King James uses the word vinegar. Actually, I think Matthew's account in the King James Version uses the wrong word there. But oxos, as I understand it, you can straighten me out on this, Kyle. Oxos, as I understand it, is wine that has been infected with another bacteria, either purposefully or just from the air. And that bacteria has actually consumed the alcohol that's in the wine and turned everything into an acidic vinegar. Am I correct in that?
Well, I'm not familiar with that process. That may well be the case. The study that I've done on oxos has more to do with its its usage and some things that are said about it. It's found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, I think, and that may be one of those where the King James has a variant reading there. But what is interesting about it is there's a Latin term, posca, that some writers will describe as synonymous with oxos, and they will describe the fact that posca was the drink that soldiers drank, and it was kind of a sour wine. But you'll have writers such as Plutarch that will specifically mention that it was not intoxicating, and I think that's compelling, you know, because here these are not religious people that are at the cross, crucifying Jesus, and yet what they drink is described by pagan writers as not intoxicating. And I think that shows you have a variety of things that were available to them. And it, you know, again, many of the translations will describe it as sour wine or something like that. But it's evident that it's a little more complex than just saying everything that's called wine was alcoholic.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And I did a little more study on that question after this came up in our study last week on the virtual Bible study. And my understanding is that I was misunderstood, I think. I'm not saying that the wine wasn't fermented, but the fermentation process hasn't been controlled, and it's gone past alcohol now. The vinegar itself is a product that comes from fermented wine, but the process has converted all the alcohol into an acidic form, and it's not intoxicating anymore. The alcohol has been used up in the process of turning it into vinegar, is my understanding. Now that that goes to the question of what did Jesus drink on the cross, but I'm a little bit flabbergasted that anybody would go to what Jesus did on the cross, what he may or may not have drank on the cross, to justify social drinking.
Certainly wasn't a recreational activity there. No. That many are trying to defend here. So,
yeah.
All right, we're going to grab another quick commercial break here, Kyle. And when we come back, let's go to this question of preserving it. In other words, okay, so we're saying, just sort of in summary of the first part of our discussion, we're saying that the Bible uses terms that could suggest that they were able to preserve unfermented grape juice. But we hear so often, in other words, I think it's clear, the biblical terminology, the words that are in the text demonstrate that. But we hear so often, oh, that can't be so, because they didn't know how. And you're going to explain to us some really compelling proof that they did know how, and that, in fact, their methods are repeatable even today. So we'll grab that. We'll grab a break, and we'll be right back
We'd like your thoughts in the chat room or over email, questions@collegeview.com. We'll continue the discussion with Kyle Pope right after this.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's Bullet Point. Daily, we are confronted with a variety of special offers. Many techniques are used to encourage our favorable response to these special offers. Often we're urged to buy with the suggestion that this product fills some great need, or that it will be offered for only a limited time. Other offers tell us of new products, special deals. Sometimes we're told that we have been specially chosen for the privilege of participation. All of this is intended, of course, to get us to make some positive commitment. There's another offer that comes to us which is different from those previously described. But with this offer, every incentive is really true. It fulfills a great need, it speaks of opportunity, both special and for a limited time, and it involves that which is always new. But perhaps most importantly, it provides a truly genuine privilege of participation. The offer of which we speak is that which has been extended by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning verse 28, we read, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, this offer concerns that which is of greatest value, your eternal soul. It is certainly worthy of your most careful consideration. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
My name is Jim Meisner. I worship at the Church of Christ in Deckerville, Michigan. Be sure to listen to the virtual Bible study and watch it.
And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 3:17. Now, back to the program.
Back on the virtual Bible study tonight, Ryan, this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. Find out more about us by visiting our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com. Talking with Kyle Pope tonight about wine in the Bible and the way that the word is used and preservation methods of those in antiquity. A lot of people say, you know, you just can't store grape juice without it turning into wine. They had no way to do it. They didn't have refrigerators. I even heard someone say, well, it wasn't until the late 1800s when Thomas Welch of Welch grape juice fame invented pasteurization. And so prior to even maybe 1870, we didn't know anything about it. And so within the last 100 plus years, is when before it would be the first that anyone even think about having grape juice that wasn't alcoholic.
What about that, Kyle? What methods were available to them, and what indication do we have that they used the methods that were available to them?
Well, let me comment first on that. That claim that's often made that, well, they didn't have refrigeration techniques. That really kind of betrays an ignorance of the whole process of fermentation, because simply keeping something cool does not in and of itself prevent the fermentation process. My understanding is you can have orange juice or something like that in your refrigerator that actually could get fermentation and have as much as 1% alcohol in it. I think one of the things, too, that is really unfortunate is, as I mentioned earlier, most of our modern biblical reference works, at least that were produced in the 20th century and beyond, I think show a woeful ignorance of this topic. You look back in some that predate that, and while they may be a little bit dated, they will at least demonstrate an understanding of some of the ancient techniques. Smith's Dictionary of Antiquities, for example, is not a religious work, but it will show what the ancients did as it relates to some of these. Now, do we have evidence that they knew anything about this? I think to understand it, we probably first need to think a little bit about what is involved in the process of fermentation. From what I understand about it, fermentation works by the fact that you have grapes that will produce sugars that can ferment under the right conditions. You were mentioning vinegar earlier. One of the things that a lot of people don't realize is it's not just an easy process to allow fermentation to take place where it's actually something drinkable. There has to be certain proportions of sugars in the grapes and yeast that will allow that alcoholic fermentation to take place. If those are not coordinated in such a way, it'll be too sour, and it can even go further to the point, as you mentioned, that it can become a vinegar. But what generally is done is in the skins of the grapes on the outside and inside the grape itself, they're what they call ambient yeasts. And when those come into contact with the sugars that are in the grape naturally, alcoholic fermentation can begin to take place. Now, there are a few processes. You can go online, and even among people that are not religious but maybe have an interest in controlling alcohol content, they will talk about certain techniques that can hinder or prevent alcoholic fermentation, and those would include air deprivation. Cold temperature will help with some of that, but also if you have concentrated sugars or separating the yeasts that are in the skins from the sugar, it can impede fermentation. Now, do we have any evidence that the ancients did anything along those lines? There are a lot of things that some of the ancients will talk about. Calumella in particular will describe fumigation and some things like that. But I think two techniques are really worth focusing on, and one common practice. And the techniques, first of all, this idea of filtration. You have a Roman writer by the name of Pliny the Elder that wrote, and he claimed that the most suitable drink for all men was wine with strength reduced by the filter. And he even goes on to explain the difference between must. Now, must is fresh squeezed grape juice he describes the difference between must and fermented wine. And that's in his Natural History 23-24. Plutarch will devote an entire discussion to whether wine should be strained, declaring that wine cleansed by a strainer has its strike and madness taken away, leaving one in a mild and healthy state of mind. And that's from his Symposiacs 693b, 3-5. You'll have the Babylonian Talmud that will have debates regarding whether wine should be filtered on the Sabbath from Shabbat 139b. A second technique is boiling. When freshly pressed grape juice is boiled, what you have is water evaporates and it leaves kind of a thick syrup. And that syrup doesn't ferment as easily and can be diluted later with water. Aristotle wrote about wines in Arcadia, and he described them as being so thick that they could be scraped off the wineskins and rehydrated later in order to drink them, from Meteorologica 383b6. You have Virgil, the Roman poet, describing Roman housewives boiling down sweet musk. Now, let me mention a little something about that. You know, as I've studied this over the years, I remember coming across something that a Roman writer was offering about how to make the best, and he was talking about alcoholic wine, and how to make the best. And he said, what you do is let it ferment for a certain time, and then add must. And that shocked me because, wait, I didn't think they could preserve fresh squeezed grape juice to be able to add it later. Well, that just shows the fallacy of that. They had ways in which they could preserve.
So he was giving it more sugar so he could get a higher alcoholic content.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. But it shows that they had to have a way to have must all throughout the year.
Right.
Now, that's two techniques, and we have examples of that. Even in the Talmud, they'll talk about boiled wines and whether it should be used with the heave offering from Keremot 11:1. One of the things a lot of people don't realize is that unlike modern wine and the way it's consumed, almost everyone in the ancient world diluted their wine with water. And that may be for several reasons. It may be just to get more out of it. You know, if you're having to use everything you have, you want to make it last as long as you can. In some cases, it's pretty clear, though, that they also did that in order to diminish any fermenting effect or alcoholic effect. Now, a few stats that we have on that. We know from Homer in the Odyssey, there it's Greeks that would dilute it 20-1. Pliny, again, will talk about 8-1. And among the Jews, it was usually 2 or 3 parts to 1. You even see this from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. It writes this. It says, it's hurtful to drink wine or water alone. Wine mingled with water is pleasant, from 2 Maccabees 15:39. When I was in school, I had to read a work by Plato known as the Symposium. And in that work, it's basically a discussion among these Athenians that are sitting around talking about various things. And at the beginning of their drinking party, they decide what the rules of the party are going to be. Do they want to drink a whole lot and get drunk really fast? Or do they want to be able to drink all night long and talk with each other? And they decide they're going to water down their wine so they can drink all night long and talk to each other. That's clear. That's different than the high-content fortified wines that we're talking about.
And it also indicates that they did distinguish between what they were drinking in regards to its intoxicating powers.
That's right.
Exactly right. And one other thing before we get to your experiment, you also found good evidence about means of storing wines in ancient times.
That's right. It's evident that they used a variety of techniques. Often they were stored in jars known as amphora. And those would often be sealed with resins on the inside, so you could have kind of an airtight seal. You'll have evidence that they would then cover them with a cork and pitch and sometimes leather over that. And a couple of statements that are made regarding must, I think about that, are particularly compelling. Cato the Elder, who lived 220 234 B.C. to about 149 B.C., claimed that must stored in an amphora coated with pitch and stored 30 days in a water tank could be removed and kept as must for the whole year. Columella will say a similar thing. He'll claim it needed to be kept for 40 days. But it's interesting, Greg, after our study a couple of weeks ago, I had one of the fellows write me that was there at the study and said that he had mentioned that at the congregation where he preached. And one of the ladies said, you know, when I was young, my mom, she would put grape juice, fresh squeezed and filtered, put it in mason jars, and we could keep it throughout the year. So you're not talking about something that's that requires a huge process or a lot of modern technology.
What's interesting here in all of these things, and you've got you presented a number of other examples as well, but it's clear that they knew the techniques, but also as our one questioner asked, is there any evidence that they used the techniques? And there's an abundance of reference in the ancient writings to indicate that they not only knew but also employed these various methods for preserving unfermented grape juice.
That's right.
Now we just got a little over 10 minutes left, Kyle. I want you to go to this experiment that you performed. In other words, okay, it's one thing to read about in the books, and there are some really good books out there that I think describe this and describe the whole subject of biblical wines in very thorough and accurate ways. I'm like you, I think some of the more recent writings on this subject haven't really done their homework, and they are actually clouding the issue somewhat. But there's some really good works out there, and those who want to study it can certainly avail themselves of that. But it's one thing to read about it in a book, and it's another thing altogether as to whether it's actually doable. And so you set out to see if it was doable, that if you could preserve grape juice unfermented. Tell us about that experiment.
Well, back in 2010, I was asked to write an article for Biblical Insights, a magazine that's done by our brethren. And it was on the subject of social drinking. And in that article, I mentioned a few of these things we've talked about tonight, some techniques. And I had a fellow that wrote me, and he didn't so much take issue with what I had written, but some of the claims that the ancients had made. He had a background in microbiology, and he basically, after we had corresponded a little bit, said that the ancients were just grasping at straws. Well, that motivated me to look and see, well, what are the facts about this? So I got some grapes, and I hand-squeezed about 11 and a half pounds of grapes, and I tried to do it as systematically as possible. I'm not a scientist, but I did it in ways that we could test some things. And what I ended up doing was producing 6 different samples. And the first one was just grape juice squeezed right into a jar. I tried to find something that would approximate an amphora, but I couldn't. So I found some little mason jars, but I didn't can them with a water bath the way your wives might can things to preserve them. I just put the grape juice in there. And the next samples, what I did is I filtered all of the rest through a muslin cloth. You'll have ancients that will talk about that. So that would keep the skins with the yeast away from the sugars in the juice. So I filtered all the rest of them. The first just filtered. Then I began filtering and boiling all of the rest. And the third sample, I just brought to a boil and then put it in the container. The fourth one, I reduced it down to about a third. The fifth one down to about a fifth. And then the sixth one, I reduced down to about a tenth.
So the last one, you just had basically just a, I think you used the expression, it looked like jelly.
It did. It looked, you know, just like grape jelly almost that you'd have in your refrigerator. Well, what I then did, I didn't refrigerate them. I put them in my office under conditions that I think could have been easily duplicated from what we understand. And then we tested them. I had the help of a professor at West Texas University for the first test. We had a member of the church here at the time who has a PhD in chemistry, and he kind of helped supervise. The other tests we weren't able to do at the university. But essentially what we found is the kind of control sample, it fermented. So everything that would allow for alcoholic fermentation to take place was there. And we got as much as 12% to 6% alcoholic content, depending upon a couple of tests that we used. But no question, that one was alcoholic.
You showed us a picture of that, Kyle, and that, it actually, in this mason jar, you had it in with a metal lid, like you say, like people typically use for canning, but you just used it to seal it. It had actually bulged that metal lid up from the pressure of gases produced in fermentation.
Right, right. It bent it up, and you know, it was clearly fermented. But what is interesting is the others, the one that was filtered, boiled, and then the others that were filtered, boiled, and reduced, they essentially had no alcoholic content. If so, it was so small, you'd get sick before you get drunk drinking that. Now, what's compelling about that is simply by depriving the juice of the yeast that's in the skins, it accomplished that. Now, that's not even to mention the reduced form. So
just the strain, just the filtered juice did not ferment.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So basically what your test proved is if you did anything at all to the squeezed grape juice, you prevented fermentation.
Yeah. Now, of course, you might have to question, well, how much filtering was done? What type of filter does it allow any of the yeast through, and that kind of thing? But you know, this wasn't a high tech kind of experiment. I just had a muslin cloth and basically squeezed the grapes into it. So it shows that it can be done. I actually expected the filtered one to ferment. But through the test that we ran, it wasn't.
And what was the length of time between you squeezing and testing?
I think by the time I was done, it was about a year and a half, I believe. I'm looking for the...
Yeah, I'm looking at your dates here on what you published, and it was from May of 2010 till the testing was in January of 2012. So
wow.
About a year and a half.
Unbelievable. Yeah. So that's this argument. Well, you just they were just helpless. They couldn't do anything to prevent fermentation. That really disarms that argument.
Right. Right.
Well, I think that's powerful.
The real question, I guess, comes in: do we have any evidence that they did that in the Bible?
Yeah, that's what I wanted to ask you. Yeah.
Okay. Well, we don't have, like with so many procedures, you know, we don't have descriptions of how they roasted something or that kind of thing. We don't have that, but we do have inferences, I think, that show that some of these things were done. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, the King James and the American Standard will use the expression, wine on the lees, well refined. That term is translated well refined. Jacinius defines to mean to purify, to distill, to strain, to refine. Now, by distilling there, it's not talking about the more modern techniques where, you know, you have alcohols produced by a distilling process, but it may well either be talking about a boiling process or certainly a filtering process.
And again, that reference is Isaiah 25:6.
Yes.
Okay.
Related to boiling, we don't have a specific reference to that. However, we do have references to wine mixed with water, and in some cases, what would make that necessary is rehydration. You know, if you have wine that's been reduced, mixing water with it will bring it back to something that would be more palatable. Isaiah 1, verse 22, will there speak of wine mixed with water, and there it describes it probably in the sense of kind of a negative thing, but in Song of Solomon 7, verse 2, it will make reference to wine mixed with water, and it uses the Hebrew word metzeg, which means wine mixed with water. So I think those together would indicate, yes, they did the same kinds of things that the people around them did to affect and change and alter the drinks that they had.
One of the references that was mentioned was Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 18, where it mentions all sorts of wine. You know, one of our questioners asked, did they distinguish? Well, they must have distinguished if they could describe different sorts, all sorts of wine. Clearly, they were making a distinction there. In the notes that you presented to us at our meeting, you talked about new wine, sour wine, sweet wine, And so there's just a lot of different references to things they did with wine. Another question asked here was, did people of the first century have a reliable way to know if stored juice had fermented a little bit or not at all? In other words, could they tell how effective their preservation had been to know the difference between 0% alcohol or, say, 2% or 5% alcohol?
Well, I don't know that that would be the case. You know, I think a lot of it would have to depend upon taste, smell, things such as that. And from what I understand, the alcohol content, you can't really smell. It's other factors that are a part of fermented wine that cause the smell that we often associate with.
You know, I might answer this, but my wife likes to can vegetables at home, and when we don't have any microscopes in our house, but when she cracks the top on some vegetables she's canned, she knows if it has botulism in it or not, or it's gone bad. She can tell. And I would imagine that the same would be true for those who...
Yeah, they clearly didn't have the kind of scientific equipment that you had when you tested for alcoholic content in your experiment. But again, these people were very familiar with the processes. They were firsthand users of these different methods and so forth. And so...
More so than we are today.
Way more than we are.
We've gotten lazy, and we've lost the skill of being able to preserve our food. That was how they lived. They lived by being able to preserve their food.
Exactly right. Yeah.
Right. And you know, there were many things they could use the various products of the grape for, whether it had fermented, and then you might need it for either medicinal use or even some cleaning things, or to make vinegar. Or I remember reading something just the other day about bread. One of the techniques that they would use to allow bread to begin a process by which it could be leavened was adding must to the dough, and that could allow it to.
So sometimes they got their yeast that way from what they filtered out of the rest of the juice.
You know, and another thing, when people want to make these arguments, it's like the wine was so ubiquitous that they were drinking wine every day. They just had, I mean, if they didn't have it, they wouldn't survive. But in your daily life, how often do you drink grape juice if it's not for the Lord's Supper? I mean, is it every day? So it's not in my, it's a few times a year for me.
Yeah, well, Kyle, we talked about this some in our meeting, and I was wondering if you could remind us. You know, I get the impression of some people that, you know, they just couldn't drink the water. They never drank the water. And so wine was their hydrating method. That, I mean, they stayed hydrated by drinking wine. No one dared to drink the water. But I don't really think that's an accurate representation, is it?
Well, I don't think we can make that extreme. You know, we did mention the apocryphal text that makes reference to mixing wine with water, but there are also plenty of biblical examples where they're drinking water, you know, in the test where they're seeing who brings water up with their hand and who laps like a dog.
Gideon's day, yeah, exactly right. And they were drinking water right out of a pond or some natural source.
Yeah,
I probably our systems have become so delicate because we've been blessed to not be exposed to all the different kinds of bacteria and so forth that are in water, but if we had drank the water they were drinking, we probably would have got pretty sick. But they were accustomed to it, and you know, sometimes when we travel overseas, we're warned not to drink the water. The locals drink the water, but we're warned not to drink the water because our systems are not acclimated to it, and so forth.
Right. Before we run out of time, could I comment on the Lord's Supper that
Sure.
the writer mentioned? His point I would agree with about the leavening and that being something that would be removed. There are a couple of words in the Hebrew for leavening, but one of them is tamet, and one of the words for a vinegar that has been fermented or leavened is komet. Now, among rabbinic Jews, most of them will not make a distinction. In our study, though, we learned that some Orthodox Jews, and I'm familiar with a sect called the Karaites, and the Karaites historically have had those among them that argued that fermented wine would be leavened wine. And so the Karaites typically have taken raisins and rehydrated them and made raisin wine for their observance of the Passover. It's interesting because one of the earliest references we have after the New Testament to how Christians observe the Lord's Supper is it makes reference in Justin Martyr's first apology to wine mixed with water. So it's clear, you know, we're not just looking at no way in which they address those issues.
Okay, very good, very good. Well, we're out of time, Kyle. We've kept you the whole hour, and we appreciate it. I think your work in researching all that material and also in conducting a personal experiment to verify some procedures is just, I just think it's very powerful in response to the kind of thing that we're hearing so commonly. They all wine in the Bible was intoxicating, not true. They couldn't preserve unfermented grape juice, not true. They knew how, and the references are that they did so.
And it's, as you proved, Kyle, it's not all that difficult to accomplish.
Yeah, I remember, just a real quick side note, Kyle, I was talking to somebody, when some other preachers and I made several preaching trips to Russia, and we actually converted a young man who was a student at Moscow State University studying microbiology, and he graduated with a PhD in microbiology, and he returned back to his home in Moldova, and we visited him there and helped him to get started a congregation that still exists in Chisinau, Moldova, and he worked for the state government as a microbiologist, and the question was asked of him, is it possible to keep grape juice from fermenting? And he said, oh, it's real easy. He said, just boil it. You boil it, it won't ferment. And he's a microbiologist, and he was almost flabbergasted that the question would even be asked. He said, oh, yeah, it's very easy, he said.
That's right. Yeah.
All right. Your extensive notes are available online, Kyle, and if our listeners are interested in that, you can send us an email, and we can.
Yeah, I don't have the link up in front of me, but if you send me an email, I'll send you the link, and you can get on there, and you can download two extensive outlines that Kyle presented on the subjects that we've discussed tonight. Really good stuff. Kyle, thanks so much for your time.
Thank you. I've enjoyed being with you.
Thank you, Kyle. And a very good discussion, Dad. And again, we invite our listeners to contact us at any time if they have questions or comments about what we've talked about tonight. It's an important subject. We're not done yet. We've got another interview scheduled
a couple weeks from tonight.
2 weeks from tonight. We'll continue the discussion. And if you've got comments you'd like to share with us about the subject of alcohol and the consumption of alcohol, send us a comment anytime, questions@collegeview.com. Monty's been behind the board all night tonight, never even got introduced. Monty, I guess you're going to go on strike now, huh?
No, I didn't have anything I needed to say.
Okay, all right. Well,
work conditions are brutal here.
Brutal conditions, but thank you for being here tonight, Monty. Yeah, thank you for your time.
Thanks, Jacob.
Thank you for listening. We hope you benefited from our study and discussion of God's Word. We hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word of the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.